My friends, is that your expectation? Is it the joy of your heart to know that this is your hope? And can you honestly say that a godly church and your family could sing this hymn with joy in their hearts at your passing? Well, if you can or if you can't, you listen very, very closely to what Jesus Christ said when he spoke in his Sermon on the Mount, these few sentences. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Our Heavenly Father, you gave us this truth by causing your Holy Spirit to inscripturate it, to record for us what it was that the Lord Jesus said when he preached that sermon. We know that it is therefore enormously important for us to understand it and to believe it. Grant us the same Spirit to illuminate our hearts, to soften our wills, to draw us to faith and to obedience. Amen. In these two verses, our Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and King of Love, teaches one of the hardest and the heaviest truths which we as his people are ever required to receive from his hands. He teaches here in language too simple and too clear to mistake that only a few are saved. If it were some other mind which had formed this thought, or some other mouth which had uttered it, we might well be tempted to pass over it and go on our way, even in Scripture though it might be. But it is the Son of God and the Savior of the world who here speaks. And his Father and our Father has commanded us that we must hear him and mark every word which proceeds from his mouth. John Bunyan once preached on this text in a Bedfordshire barn and was interrupted by a heckler who accused him of a lack of love and charity for preaching that only a few would be saved. And Bunyan's response was precisely what it should have been, that the heckler himself was a blasphemer for contradicting the very words of the Son of God, whose words Bunyan was, after all, only repeating. And surely it is well for us to remember that this statement of the Lord Jesus is by no means foreign to the whole doctrine of the Word of God. We have such straightforward statements as many are called, but few are chosen. Christ refers to his people as a little flock. Often the people of God are called a remnant in the Bible. Jeremiah speaks of one from every town and two from every clan. And what such statements as these indicate is only more powerfully elaborated and established in the entire history of the Bible. The whole world lay in unbelief at the time of the flood, and one man and his family alone was spared. Of that generation which God delivered out of bondage in Egypt, bringing them out on eagle's wings and by his mighty arm, only a few, we learn, were children of God in heart and truth. Moses, Joshua, Caleb, and their families, perhaps a few more. And one of the days of the judges, and then think of the history of Israel and Judah after the division of the kingdom. All around them was nothing but darkness. But in the north, during the days of Elijah, there were but 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal. And in the south, Isaiah and later Jeremiah were voices crying in the wilderness. And what shall we say of the Lord's own day when after 3 years of the most pure teaching and the most exquisite example of godliness and the most phenomenal works of power, only a few had believed And is this not the same lesson which the history of Christ's church from the apostolic period to the present will teach us? After those first 3 centuries of Christian witness, 3 centuries during which the church lived as well as ever she has lived and witnessed as boldly and faithfully and constantly as ever she has witnessed, scholars estimate that 1 inhabitant of the Roman Empire in every 10 was a Christian of some sort. Suppose every one of them was a true convert. It is still but 1 in 10. And what of the age of darkness which followed upon that? Whole areas of the world in total ignorance of God and complete spiritual darkness. And much of even the church of Jesus Christ herself sunk in the blackest superstition. And what of today? So many outside of the church, and so many within her yet without faith. And what is more, as we read the Bible, we come very soon to understand that to deny this truth, that there are but few that are saved, is tantamount to savaging the gospel of Christ, tearing it into shreds, and denying it in every part. We cannot believe that those who do not believe in the Son of God are yet to be saved without faith in him, without denying everything which the Bible says about election and about justification by faith and Christ being the only Savior of sinners. And we cannot believe that merely nominal Christians are yet saved without denying all that the Bible says about the necessity of working out our salvation in fear and trembling, and our faith being certified and confirmed by a life of love and obedience. And so for these reasons and many others, from the great Augustine onward, most of our theologians have taught the paucitas salvandorum, the fewness of the saved. Now any real believer whose heart is beating in his body this morning, who thinks at all, is going to be troubled by this. All the more will this be so if this thinking and this feeling believer travels about the world and encounters those untold millions of people who live today without Christ, without hope, and without God in the world. There are, after all, 4.5 billion people on our planet, of which but 800 million are Christians in at least name. And we shudder to think of what portion of that 800 million are true and faithful followers of Christ, hungering and thirsting after righteousness with their minds set on things above. And on top of the bare statistics, there is the sobering and dismaying fact that Christian missions have been in full operation around the world for 200 years. The gospel has been proclaimed in India for 2 centuries, and but 2% of that enormous population is Christian. And any missionary to that great land and great people will tell you with sadness that a shocking proportion of that 2% are only nominal Christians, Christians in profession, but not in faith or in life. And because we feel this all keenly, it disturbs us to read unbelievers scorn us and scorn the Word of God and scorn the gospel for this part of its teaching. Mark Twain describes the sermon to which Tom Sawyer was forced to listen by his aunt. The minister gave out his text and droned along monotonously through an argument that was so prosy that many a head by and by began to nod. And yet it was an argument that dealt in limitless fire and brimstone and thinned the predestined elect to a company so small as to be hardly worth saving. Now that was a miserable preacher who could speak of such things in a monotone. And we know that Mark Twain had no understanding of or sympathy with the truth as it is in the Lord Jesus Christ and was a rebel against God of the most determined kind. Yet it still worries us, doesn't it? And disturbs us and bothers us to hear others reproach us for this idea that so few are saved, and we see all around us supposedly Christian ministers and Christian theologians who are deserting in droves this part of our Savior's teaching and of the Bible's doctrine. And so we cannot help but look up to the Almighty, our Father, seated on his high throne, and wonder and ask for light and help and understanding. Is his wrath greater than his grace? Are judgment and hell more a revelation of his character than salvation and heaven? We are tempted to ask such questions from time to time. But before we think or say that which mere creatures and sinful children have no right to think and no right to say, I think we should take some notice of certain things in the Scriptures' teaching which balance the gloomy state of affairs which we observe in the world. First of all, we must remember that the Bible never directly addresses the question which today may trouble us greatly. It never tells us how many forever will inhabit hell and how many heaven. The Scriptures in this matter, as in a number of others, leaves us to rest by faith in the perfect wisdom and sovereign rule of our God, whose wonderful and perfect and matchless character has been revealed to us in Jesus Christ, his Son. Second, we are taught many times in the Bible that there is much which goes on in this world, much of God's plan and of his purpose for the history of man which we cannot presently understand. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God. The things revealed belong unto us and to our children, that we might keep all the words of this law. It is therefore both unwise and disobedient for us to pass judgment upon that which we do not know and cannot know. Third, it is imperative that we remember at all times that the whole world lies under sin and is involved in the most vicious and willful rebellion against God. It is in sin because it loves its sin, and it does not come to God because it hates him. The Lord God owes it to no such sinful man or sinful woman to save. That he saves any is at all a matter of grace against which no sinner has any right to complain. Were hell to be full and heaven to be absolutely empty, there is not one in this world who could charge our God with injustice. Here is the final answer to the question which is posed to Dante in Paradise by the souls who have now learned about the justice of God, that very same justice about which they were inclined to doubt when they were still in the world. A man is born on Indus's banks, and none is there who speaks of Christ, nor who doth read nor write. And all his inclinations and his acts, as far as human reason sees, are good. And he offendeth not in word or deed. But unbaptized he dies, and void of faith. Where is the justice that condemns him? Where his blame, if he believeth not? And then the answer comes, who art thou that wouldst pretend to judge with thy short vision of a single span of things that are 1,000 miles away? For one debating subtleties with me, indeed there would be wondrous cause for doubt if there were not the Scriptures to direct you. What do we know of the guilt and the wickedness of sin and the offense which has been committed against God by everyone in this world? But God has made it known in his word. You see, there is no such thing as the blameless man. As Paul has taught us in that scripture, the whole world is silenced before God. Let God be true and every man a liar. The whole world has chosen sin, and everyone has some revelation of God and has suppressed it and rejected it in order to worship the creature rather than the Creator. This is what God teaches us in His Word. And if I may so say, you will not have to live long with that man born on Indus's banks to discover the full truth of what Paul has written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. Fourth, I think we must remember that the Scripture very carefully teaches that there will be in judgment differing degrees of punishment calculated according to the knowledge and the opportunity which were given to an unbeliever. It will be worse for the cities of Galilee, Jesus said, who rejected him in his flesh, than for Sodom and Gomorrah, who practiced their vicious wickedness with less knowledge of the truth and against less light. And this too, Dante was told, none has ever ascended to this realm who hath not a believer been in Christ, either before or after the blessed limbs were nailed upon the wood. But lo, of those who call Christ Christ, there shall be many found in judgment further off from him by far than such to whom his name was never known. And then finally, we ought to take note of what is at least a definite possibility, that events near the end of history will decisively overturn the present imbalance between the number of those saved and the number of the lost. We do know, after all, that it will be an innumerable host which will gather before the Lamb in heaven, a great multitude, John tells us, that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, and the thunder of their voice will be like the roar of rushing waters and the loud peals of thunder. We know, too, that the prophets held out the promise of a great triumph of the grace of God at the end of time when, as Isaiah said, the knowledge of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Knowing what we now know about how population increases geometrically rather than arithmetically, and how we are told that half of the people who have ever lived in the world have been alive in the last few decades, it is not difficult to see that it would be possible that one triumphant passage of the grace of God through the peoples of this world at the end of time could make the number of the saved enormously great and the number of the lost comparatively small. It is at least worth pointing out to you that some of our very best men, our most careful theologians, and our most powerful preachers of the grace of God have held that the Lord's statement here in Matthew 7 is a description only of what will normally be the case in the history of mankind, and not at all a description of the relative numbers which at last will inhabit heaven and hell. Spurgeon says, with the daring which was characteristic of him, some narrow-minded bigots think that heaven will be a very small place where there will be very few people. I confess I have no wish for a very small heaven and love to read in the Scriptures that there are many mansions in my Father's house. How often do I hear people say, ah, straight is the gate and narrow is the way and few there be that find it. There will be very few in heaven, there will be most lost. My friend, I differ from you. Do you think that Christ will let the devil beat him? That he will let the devil have more in hell than there will be in heaven? No, it is impossible, for then Satan would laugh at Christ. There will be more in heaven than there are among the lost. Is this so? I confess quite candidly that I do not know. I hope that it is. I want to believe that Spurgeon is right, and he may well be right. It is surely worth thinking about, and it reminds us to keep our own counsel and not to complain against the perfect judgments of our high God when we know so little and understand less. We are to rest in this, that all of his ways are wisdom, righteousness, and truth. But what the Almighty may do at the end of the age does not change the state of affairs today. Even should it be the case that these two verses do not describe the state of affairs as it will always be, nevertheless, they are as true a word today as ever they were when they first came out of Christ's own mouth. There are few that are saved. The church is but a small portion of the whole human race, and many within the church, some even within the very best and most faithful of churches, do not know the Lord Jesus Christ in truth, though they presume to do so. But as true as Christ's words are, and as perfectly plain as they are, and as clearly as they describe the situation in our day, it remains the case that the common opinion of men is entirely the opposite. The pollsters tell us that most people in our country, for example, still believe in God, 90%, and the same number in a future life. But much fewer believe in the reality of hell, and most believe that all, or at least nearly all, men and women will be saved, Adolf Hitler, Genghis Khan, and a few of that ilk excepted, and enjoy, all people, a far better and more happy life in the world to come. They believe that salvation is a simple thing and a common thing. They may or may not say that they believe this, but it is clear enough by their actions that they do not really consider themselves to be at any risk, to be in any danger of hell, for they do not take the matter of their own souls or their own salvation seriously at all. They do not really consider their friends and neighbors at risk, for they laugh and talk and eat and play with them, but never or hardly ever does a single word about God or Christ or heaven or hell or the judgment ever pass their lips in conversation. And they do not worry when loved ones or friends die, but easily comfort themselves, however the person may have lived, with the hope that she is happier now or that he has gone to a better world. Louis the Beloved sleeps in the Lord, announced the priest who was charged with the announcement of the death of Louis the 15th, King of France. If, was Thomas Carlyle's reply, if such a mass of laziness and lust sleeps in the Lord, who, think you, sleeps elsewhere? From whence comes this confidence that so many have, that our whole world has, that heaven is for all, that salvation is a common and a promiscuous thing, and that it can be had with little effort, little attention, little consideration, little sacrifice, indeed, automatically? It is a notion they have caught out of thin air. It is the product of their own sinful imagination, which the scripture says is only evil continually, and it is counter to everything the Bible so clearly says. To what Christ himself taught, and to what godly teachers who have understood God's word have taught throughout the centuries, you cannot today believe that most people are saved and but a few are lost without utterly disbelieving the Bible, dishonoring Christ, and forsaking altogether the gospel of salvation in Christ alone by faith. So now what will we do with this truth, beloved, this Lord's Day morning? This hard but unassailable truth that there are but comparatively few who are saved in our world. There are, of course, a great many very important applications, but I wish to put before you only two. Two applications, and two very important applications, of the truth that the gate is small and the way is narrow which leads to life, and only a few find it. The first is that we must not take the matter of our salvation for granted, and must instead make a work of being sure of our state before God. It would be altogether understandable were people to be indifferent to the question of their own salvation if it were known that everyone, or everyone but the most notoriously wicked of men, would surely be saved. There would be no cause to be diligent in the examination of one's heart and life and faith. But Christ tells us, the Savior himself tells us, that few are saved. And what is more, he tells us that only a few of those who think that they are saved are saved. Many will say to him, Lord, Lord, in that day of judgment, and he will say to them, depart from me. I never knew you. I never knew you. In spite of what you claimed and what you carried on as being the case all those years, I never knew you. One has said, it is a dangerous thing to be loose in the matter of your salvation. Few are saved. Men go to heaven in ones and two, and the whole world lieth in sin. This word from Christ is designed, its whole purpose in the Sermon on the Mount is to make us scrupulous about the matter of our own union with Christ. It is to alarm us and awaken us to the possibility, the likelihood that we could be self-deceived and set us to searching out our own hearts and examining our faith and reviewing our trust in Christ and our hope of heaven. There are some of you sitting here this morning who, I fear, have never once, not once in your whole lives, made a serious work of self-examination, never compared your heart and your life and your behavior with what the Scripture says will invariably be the case about the heart and the life and the behavior of one in whom the grace of God has been implanted. Never once took pains to ensure that you are not among those many self-deceived. You have heard this text perhaps many times, and never once have you responded to it. If it were known that you might have inherited millions, you would be on the lawyer's doorstep hours before his office opened to be first in line to hear the will read. And if there was a suspicion that you might have contracted a deadly disease, you would wake up the doctor in the middle of the night to make sure about your case. And yet, some of you have sat in churches all your lives and never once made a serious work of knowing whether you might be one of those whom the Scripture describes again and again and again as deceived about their own souls. Beloved, when the stakes are eternity and heaven and hell, and when the Lord Jesus himself says that there are only a few who are saved, ought not the making sure of your own title to everlasting life be the supreme business of your life? Have you a living faith in Christ? Do you love him above all others? Do you have a desire above all other desires in your heart to walk in his commandments and his precepts as he has said they will who love him and believe in him and are forgiven by his blood? And what of you here this morning who are perhaps considering salvation for the first time and are not yet members of the family of God by a living faith in Christ? Jesus says that only a few are saved. Most are not, including a great host of church people who once were in exactly your same position, but who stopped short of true salvation and contented themselves with nothing more than the outward form, and are to this day strangers to the inward reality of the grace and the power and the love and the forgiveness which comes from God. If salvation were a common thing, a usual thing, a virtually automatic thing, I could well understand if you wished to put off making your commitment to Christ, put off considering the state of your soul to a more convenient time, put off repentance and put off faith. But salvation is the experience of a few, and if you squander this time when God is speaking to you, what assurance have you that he will ever speak to you again? Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near, the scriptures say. And the wise man or woman, the wise boy or girl will obey. Who knows how few seek the Lord and how few find him will strive and pray and ask counsel from Christians and read the Bible, God's word, and not leave off doing one of these things until they know for a certainty that God has declared them forgiven in Christ, has made them his children, and has written their name in the book of life. Second application of this truth, that there are few that are saved, is for those of us who know this morning that we are saved and who have the assurance of the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. And it is simply this: beloved brothers and sisters, we ought to treasure our salvation and rejoice in it so much more than we do. Salvation from sin and death and hell would be a glorious and unspeakably wonderful gift were it to be given to everyone in the world. But its glory and its wonder are increased thousands upon thousands fold by reason of the fact that it is a gift which is given to comparatively few. One has only to envision in one's mind eye, as we must do so much more than we do, envision heaven and then hell, as the scriptures will help us to do that, and only to remember what Christ did and what he suffered for us, only to remember that those who are being saved are no more worthy of this honor than those who are not, to begin to see how our lives in this world ought to be full of the most thrilling amazement at the grace of God, ought to be of boundless joy, and day after day the giving of thanks and praise to God out of a full heart from the moment we wake up in the morning until the moment we fall asleep at night. Whitfield said that one anthem which the saints in heaven will forever sing will begin with these words: "Why me, O Lord? Why me?" And how that sense of amazed joy and gratitude ought to accompany us every step of our Christian walk through this world. Do you remember in Pilgrim's Progress, the second part, the joy of Christiana when she and her children and her friend Mercy were admitted through the wicket gate, that straight and narrow gate which leads to life, in Bunyan's classic of the Christian life and salvation? Christiana said to her friend, "Now we are in. We are in. And I'm glad with all my heart." But some of you may think and be saying to me, "Yes, I should rejoice. And I want to rejoice. I want to have a heart full of joy in the grace of God. But I have problems. And I have troubles. And I have difficulties that you don't know about. And it is for this reason very difficult for me to have the joy in my so rare salvation, which I ought to have and which I long to have." I understand that. Some of you have great troubles, and they have dampened your joy, and understandably so. There are good reasons for sorrow in this world, and Christians know further some sorrows to which the world is yet a complete stranger. But I say, sorrow if you must, but rejoice as well. Be, as Paul said, a Christian must always be, sorrowful but always rejoicing. Great though your troubles may be, they are not so great as this rare, unspeakably wonderful salvation which you have received while all the rest of the world lies in darkness and the grip of death. Feed your soul with thoughts of this kind. Many are called, but I was chosen. And see if your sorrows do not greatly weaken and your joys greatly strengthen. Be at least like Mr. Ready to Halt. You know Mr. Ready to Halt, that classic figure in Pilgrim's Progress. Bunyan pictures in Mr. Ready to Halt just this very believer today who wants to rejoice and who has cause for joy but has a host of problems. In fact, poor Mr. Ready to Halt had to make his entire pilgrimage through this world as a Christian on crutches. But even he was no stranger to joy. Why, Bunyan tells us that after Mr. Valiant for Truth had demolished Doubting Castle, liberated those who were held captive there, and cut off the head of Giant Despair, Christiana took up her viol and Mercy her lute and began to play, and as soon as they began to play, Mr. Ready to Halt began to dance. True, Bunyan tells us, he could not dance without one crutch in his hand, but I promise you, he footed it well. So great a salvation we have been given. So great a God whom we now call Abba, Father. So great a Redeemer. By himself in Dante's place, as he ascends into paradise and begins to hear what he hears there, unto the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, all paradise began to sing, be glory, so that the strains inebriated me. And what I saw before my eyes now seemed to be a smile of all the universe, for I was drunk with joy of sight and sound. Oh, bliss, happiness ineffable! Oh, life made whole with perfect love and peace! And then think of how few in our world today are granted such riches and such pleasures and such hopes as these. No wonder Paul wrote that the kingdom of heaven is righteousness, peace, and joy. No wonder the gate is small, the way is narrow, the travelers are few. Make sure you are one of them. And then, beloved, do not trudge down a road of such rare and exquisite pleasures, leading to such unfathomable delight. Kick up your heels. Give a shout. Laugh and weep with joy and sing. He has revealed his word to Jacob, his laws and decrees to Israel. He has done this to no other nation. They do not know his laws. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Amen.